Well, I'll ask for your careful attention as our Brother Mike delivers to us the words of exhortation. Brother Mike.
Thank you, Brother Sean, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, young people. It's a wonderful and beautiful day to be here together. I was just finished printing off the exhortation last evening, and something just still wasn't sort of sitting 100% right. So I was—I guess I woke up in the morning a little bit, and I just added a little bit, and then still something wasn't sitting a bit right. And so you just continue to kind of mull through it, churn through it, and so you're driving here, and it just continues to kind of change, but I guess the goal, hopefully, through it all, is that we can get something from the words of God through my voice this morning. One of the things, though, that I did think of that isn't specifically here, and so I wanted to just sort of convey it, is really the love that our Father, Heavenly Father, has for us, which we talk about a lot. But one of the things I hope that I haven't specifically woven it in here directly, but I think it's clear when we start to go through these examples, is as much as God loves, we understand God loves us, if we look beside us, I think we underestimate the amount that God also loves that person beside us, and not just the person beside us, because we're probably more close to the person beside us, but if we look out at the fringes, God also loves that person as much as God loves us. And I think one of the messages I think Jesus was trying to convey through the account in Matthew 18 really is our understanding and our application of that knowledge that God also loves the other individuals. And so I want to try to make sure that we reflect upon that through this exercise that we have this morning that we refer to as the exhortation. And Matthew 18 reminded me when we read it that is one of the few passages in Matthew 18 that come to my mind, and there's probably others. You may have some as well. That I'll say that we often rest, not rest like rest with a W, not with an R, but that we rest not from a first principles perspective, but from an application. I think we suggest we minimize its application, and so it's used in a much smaller circumstances than what it's really intended to convey. And the one was here in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. And the other one, and I'll just reference it now because this was the other addition that I added this morning. Was in Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so if I start in that reverse order here, because we are going to spend almost all of our exhortation this morning in Matthew 18, we just go to Philippians for just a brief moment. Philippians chapter 4, I just want to be able to make a very simple point. And again, it comes back to this idea and our understanding of God's love for us. In Philippians 4. And so in Philippians 4 and verse 13, we see where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if we think of the context of Philippians 4, this is a verse that you see on t-shirts. People walk around and, I can do all, and it comes from a position of often strength, right? We use this in, I can do all things because, we have this kind of as our motivational piece sometimes, and that's usually the context that we hear it used in. But I think that limits really the power of this passage in our lives. Because we consider that this letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote when he was in circumstances of prison. So he was already in not the best of conditions, and he also reflects upon some of the things that he's gone through. And so if we just look back a few verses here, and we go back in Philippians 4, start at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And that's the context in which Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Paul's coming from a position of also weakness. And through his apparent strength, but also through times of weakness, he understands that God is with him and he uses that suffering that he understood that Christ endured to give confidence that all will be well, whether I'm doing okay or whether I'm struggling, I have the confidence and can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so from that perspective, I think we sometimes minimize the context in which I hear that passage used. But let's go back to Matthew and chapter 18, because this is another one where, and Brother Sean mentioned that, you know, we're few in number today. Many of us are on vacation. And this is a passage that I think sometimes we use when we're out on vacation. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of thee. And it's a wonderful passage that we use. Often we'll say, you know, we're just having a meeting together here amongst the few of us. We're going to do the emblems together, and where two or three are gathered, there is God in the midst of us. And I'm not saying that principle doesn't ring true. We know God is with us individually. He's with us collectively, whether one, two, or a multitude. But that's not the context of this particular passage. And I want to be able to kind of leave this morning with a remembrance that minimizes really the power of that particular passage. Because what I want us to realize is that in every single one of our interactions and everything that we do, God is there in the midst, and he's with us, but he's also with the others that we are interacting with. And so I wanted to, as I said, spend a little bit of time this morning just reflecting upon what that passage means in the full context. We often talk to, as we treat explaining the Bible to others, people who aren't familiar with it, we say, well, you need to look passages in the context in which they're set, right? So if we actually were just to go back one verse, I gotta go back into Matthew here, Dean, sorry. You're all one step ahead of me. Go back one verse, verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them, but by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three are gathered, there am I in their midst. Now, if we just went back one verse, now we might say, wait a minute. Now the teaching seems to imply that anything that two of us can agree upon together and then ask God for, he's going to give it to us. It will be done. Well, but that too isn't really the full context, is it? And so I think in order to really go there, I mean, we know that not only is that a wrong teaching, because imagine the kinds of things that two of us would get together, collude upon and ask of God if that was an actual teaching. But we know that's just simply not what God's saying here through the gospel. And so I think we need to go back to as far as verse 15 to really give us the full context of this particular passage. And so if we, coming back to verse 15, it talks about if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia. And if he refuses even to listen even to the ecclesia, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And that's what then leads into the rest of these passages, where eventually it says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so really the context here, I suggest, is really about conflict resolution. It's about how you and I engage one another when someone sins, or some versions say sins against you. And that first step is, we know, we talk about it quite regularly, is to go privately to that person and to share your concern with them. And we all understand that by doing this, it's what shows love and caring for the restoration of that particular relationship that has been frayed or broken or damaged through what's happened. But our human nature tells us otherwise, doesn't it? It's so much easier to just voice my grievance to someone else. So, you know, someone who maybe is more aligned with the way I think. And you know, when I tell my story to someone else, you know, I get sympathy from them. And I get their support, and maybe even, I mean, get to hear some outrage, at the things that have happened to me. But we just think about the godly wisdom that is actually built in here in Matthew 18. And it's the one-on-one portion of this conversation. Really, it builds trust amongst ourselves. And trust and confidence that you really, you've come to me for the betterment of well, my own learning, but also our relationship. And out of concern for me. And so the other wonderful part of this godly advice is that there's always two sides to a story. I didn't really realize there was two sides to a story. I always thought that when I was part of a situation, that I understood exactly what that situation was. I didn't realize until much more recently in my aging life that there's actually two sides. And so I think in recognition of that, I think it's helpful when we go and maybe privately discuss with the other person. Because, you know, it helps us to be to kind of validate what we saw, what we heard, and again, understand a point of view and a perspective that we might not otherwise understand if we just are sharing that with others. And so we know that in many instances that may not be resolved through one-on-one. And so we bring, it says, scripture then goes on to say, you bring one or two others to have the conversation again. And I think the one or two others isn't about a kind of a ganging up kind of approach to say, well, if this isn't going to work with just me, then I'm going to have to bring one or two others with me. But again, it's out of recognition that I also have blind spots in the things that I see and hear. And so in those blind spots, even if I've attempted to try to address this thing privately, when we bring others to the situation, others that are obviously trusted for the purpose of what you're trying to accomplish, which is reconciliation of the relationship, you know, this is where you might get help, picking up on some nuances that you may not otherwise have been able to glean from that initial conversation. And so I think that this concept here was really established in the law back in Deuteronomy, wasn't it? And an obvious one, an easy one to make a note of there, besides bringing the extra two or three peoples, is Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, where it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a person regarding any wrongdoing or any sin that he commits. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be confirmed. And so sometimes, depending on the severity here and back in Deuteronomy, it can't be just a single witness, and well, why would that be? Well, we can understand it that in order to pass judgment, And if someone said they saw something or heard something, that would be the same as having just my word against yours. And so whose word is better? Whose word is more accurate? Whose word is more truthful? Well, I think we would all say, well, mine is, of course, not. You would say yours and I would say mine. And so I think we understand that that's kind of how our human nature goes. So if I'm not properly understanding or seeing something from the right point of view, then others would help express to me what I'm missing. And the point of this, again, I would suggest, is really around this seeking of restoration of that relationship and the situation. And now, I know I went a little further than I really needed to. I know we're all familiar with that particular section. And the exhortation this morning isn't really meant to be about the details of this process outlined in Matthew 18, about how we deal with conflict, but really to remind us that the whole context of where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of thee, and its explanation. The whole context of the passage is that as we work through significant points of conflict with someone else, the two of us or more, that God is present in these conversations. And he's present in knowing our attitude about our real desires to restore that relationship. He's present in the demeanor that we express towards our brother and our sister. And in the authenticity of our desire for restoration and reconciliation of that relationship. Throughout the conflict and the process we follow to work through this conflict, God is there in the midst of it all. And so that's really the context by which that small verse is used. And so whilst we stay in Matthew 18 here, I think it's absolutely worth mentioning that the context of this whole chapter, really, if we look at it, and we'll try and convince you as well of this, is in fact, it's really about our attitude in general towards others. And remember how I started, that little missing piece that I didn't quite weave in here directly in our words. It's that recognition about the love that God has for us and where that sits, but that equal value that God puts on everyone else in this room and elsewhere. So I want us to not lose sight of that as we go through the rest of Matthew 18 and look at some of the things that are taking place here. And so the chapter begins with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, what's at the root of that particular question? Well, was it so that they could help someone else to set them up for success in the kingdom? Or was it to have themselves try to set themselves up to seek a rank higher than others? And I think it was the latter, and I think the Lord Jesus Christ understood it was the latter as well, because by his answer, he simply takes a little child and places him or her right in the midst of them. And he says, in effect, unless you change your attitude, the way you are thinking, and become an attitude like this little child, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what does it look like to humble ourselves like a little child? Well, we get a little bit of a hint of it in verse 10. Because it tells us, see that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So there are these angels, again, here they are right again in the midst of how we engage with these little ones and our attitudes toward them. There is God in the midst of how you engage with my children, Jesus says. And again, it's a clear distinction in our Lord's mind. Do we approach others in humbleness or with pride? He who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus tells his disciples, is the one who can humble himself. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. So they ask the question, who will be greatest? And Jesus says, no one who asks this type of question will even enter the kingdom because of your attitude. Because of the attitude that's able to look down on others and not have them as the same worth in the sight that God has them. And so they look at them clearly that they are on they're looking out for not considering the needs and interests of those who are in their minds kind of beneath them on that ladder rung of greatness. And I find it really interesting and fascinating sometimes the way the Lord was able to speak in situations which seems like it was like a question and he was just able to kind of come out with an amazing response. But in some of the way he tells stories, there's like two audiences. And so, you know, in this example, I'm not sure what the exact literary term is, so maybe someone can help me with that later. But it feels like he's speaking in irony. I think of examples, for example, in John, where he says to the man who was born blind, who had just been absolutely interrogated by the Pharisees, and he says, "For judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will be blind." And so in that situation, Jesus makes a point about the willful spiritual blindness of some, suggesting that it was a blindness that simply could not be overcome because of their own perceived high standing and their pride. And so for us, when we read the account that our Lord gives about those 99 sheep, or the 100 sheep actually, I've already forgotten about the one, but the 99 sheep, imagine, what do we think of when we hear him say, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will they not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for that one that is lost? Well, depending on where our heart lay, when you heard that account, you know, to the humble, they'd be going, yeah, totally. Who could not go out and search for and seek and find that one which is lost? It makes perfect sense, that story. I totally get it. And then for the proud, and those who are more inclined to kind of look down on fellow sheep, it's while their mind would be thinking, wait, what did he just say? Like, it makes no sense to put at risk this 99 and those who've chosen to remain together, and for the sake of one who had chosen to drift away. You know, that sheep was always out there on the fringes. I doubt there's much we can do to find them anyways. Where would we start looking? They might just, even if we do find them, they might just prefer to stay lost. And so to this mindset, our Lord's story would make no sense at all. So it would make them pause and consider and hopefully start to understand where their attitude was all wrong. And so I suggest again, coming back to that theme about the value that God loves us, but that he also loves that lost sheep, that the account really speaks about the value that you and I place on individuals. And so the higher the value, the more likely we are to go to greater lengths to finding and to restoring someone's lostness. Jesus concludes within that sheep story with, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." So that the last segment then of Matthew 18 that we haven't looked at yet, it's also about forgiveness.
And it's interesting. I get interesting with the way that conversations must be happening with Jesus. He's talking about something super deep, super spiritual at a certain level, and then someone goes, Lord, when my brother sins against me, do I have to forgive him? Like, how many times do I have to forgive him? Like, up to 7 times? Just like totally, like something that's totally sort of not in vain with what we've just been listening to. But that was Peter this time, asked the question, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Give me a number. Tell me how many times. And so Jesus, again, says, I don't say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77 times, or and sometimes 70 times 7 in some translations. So our Lord goes on to then tell the account of a king, this ruler over an entire people, and how he wished to settle accounts among his slaves. And he gets to one that's determined that he owes 10,000 talents. And again, I apologize. You guys know, everyone here knows this story very well. And the king assesses that this man does not even have the means to repay that debt. So he orders that he be sold, his entire family, for the repayment to be made. And so the man had a choice. You know, he could accept the judgment and be good, done with it, or he could plead for undeserving mercy, that he have the opportunity at least to repay what he could. So the man chose to beg for mercy. And so the king extends mercy, but rather than seeking what the man himself had asked for, which was repayment of the debt that was unachievable, instead, the king went even further. And he had compassion. And that compassion led to the forgiveness of the debt entirely. And so then Jesus adds into the parable that the same man who was forgiven went out and found one of his fellow slaves who had a debt that was owing to him. And it's pretty clear, like the distinction was, it seemed like the king was just going around and, as he came along to the individuals, you know, settling the debts there. But this man, it seems like, was aggressively seeking out, remembering those that owed him, and went searching here and demanding and choking the individual for a payment of 100 denarii. And again, we hear all the statistics. I mean, again, just reminding us that 6,000 denarii make one talent. So 100 denarii, it's less than 2% of a single talent compared to the 10,000 that were forgiven, right? So it's really just a scale that's off the charts in terms of our mind. But Jesus is really making a point about the inconsequential nature of what this other man owed him. And so the amount, though, was enough still to have this man who had recently been realization of forgiven of all those 10,000 talents, enough to utterly track down and with such anger choke his fellow slave and demand repayment. But where two or three are gathered, there he is again in their midst. The word gets back to the king about the way that this slave treated his fellow slave, and it's such a dramatic contrast, isn't it, between the way that he understood that he had been forgiven, and then the way that he sought out his fellow slave to demand that relatively petty and inconsequential recompense. And so again, it's speaking to what is that core attribute that we have. That on the one hand, we can plead for mercy, for extreme and undeserved forgiveness for what we do, and yet can simply go away and do the exact opposite in how we treat others who by comparison have such minuscule amounts that they have impacted us. And so, brothers and sisters,
I hope you're starting to see the same thread that I've been trying to kind of weave through here. That all of these seemingly somewhat different stories that are being woven in this chapter of Matthew 18 seem to be leading us again to the very same attribute that Jesus is referring to. And so the best word at this point that I'm able to sort of put to it and describe is really, it's what value that you place on others. And so if we were to kind of review Matthew 18 again in the Lord's summary of this chapter, and if we could ask, if we highly valued others, would we ever ask the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? We would not look down on others in such a way that we would feel superior. If we truly valued others, we would not place stumbling blocks before them. And we didn't cover that one in verse 8. If we placed a high value on others, we would absolutely go searching for that one that has been lost. If we valued our brothers and sisters, we would go to them in private because we're highly intent on restoring a temporarily damaged relationship. And we understand the fundamental importance and necessity of that relationship as part of the body. If we value others, then we will 70 times 7 forgive and forgive and forgive. If we truly are appreciative of the 10,000 talents equivalent of that debt that has been forgiven of us, then how is it that we can still recall the minor and comparatively inconsequential things that a brother or sister has done to us? Brothers and sisters, we've come now to consider these emblems before us. And we can look at this time as our king is before us, eager to settle our account. Yet in the past week, whenever we have gathered, whatever conversations we've had, however we've treated others, he was there in the midst of it all. If we take a look around, do we place high enough value on each other in this room and elsewhere? There's less than 100 of us here today in this room, and probably combined with this room and Zoom. Do we value everyone here as much as we actively seek them out if they went astray? As much as our Heavenly Father values each and every one of us. It's our Heavenly Father's desire that not one of us should perish, not even one should be lost. And so let's reflect on that for one last moment, brothers and sisters. Our God loves and values every single one of us so much that he's prepared to completely remove that enormous debt of sin that each of us owe. If only we can appreciate that enough to overlook the inconsequential things that happen to us by others. We are the flock. We're all the same. None of us with higher or lower status. So as we share these emblems together this morning, let us please remember that now our lowly position that we have. Let us esteem others better than ourselves as we go forth from here to apply all that we've considered here this morning in this account of Matthew 18. Let us remember that where two or three are gathered, there is our God in our midst.